Today we'll be referring to the gospel as narrated by Matthew, the 14th chapter and the 22nd verse. I'll be reading today from the New International Version. Today's scripture is one of the most familiar of Jesus' life and ministry. It's also one that we might muddle with other accounts of Jesus and the disciples on the Sea of Galilee. Quickly summarized, this is Matthew's account of Jesus walking on the water and Peter walking out in faith to meet him. Taking us back to the events which immediately preceded this iconic moment is important. The disciples had witnessed the miraculous. Jesus had fed the multitude. Although the word tells us that there were 5,000 men, biblical scholars put it at as many as 20,000 people, all from the lunchbox of a small boy, loaves and fishes. We pick up here, beginning at verse 22. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side of the lake while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. Later that night, he was there alone, and the boat was already a considerable distance from the land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It is a ghost," they said, crying out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." "Lord, if it is you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Lord, open our eyes to see you and bless the words of my lips and the meditation of all of our hearts as we seek you today. As I mentioned earlier, I was very honored to have been asked to share this message with you today. I was requested that the focus of this service be on the healing of trauma, with a particular sensitivity to the trauma that women experience. But we all recognize that trauma, in whatever form it comes, and to whomever is the victim, leaves a unique legacy of pain, particularly to our memories and to our souls. The title of this sermon is #YouToo, Finding Healing from Trauma. For those of you who are not facile with social media, you may not be entirely familiar with the background of what is colloquially called the Me Too movement. For the sake of clarity, permit me to share very briefly the relevant history of this phrase. The original reference to Me Too was a phrase coined by an American social activist and community organizer who began using the phrase more than 13 years ago. However, the hashtag was added by a Hollywood actress in 2017 on social media in an attempt to demonstrate her belief that there was a widespread but silent prevalence of sexual assault and harassment, particularly in the workplace. The actress simply invited those who had been subjected to sexual harassment or were victims of sexual assault to write the phrase, #MeToo, and share it to give people a sense of the magnitude of the problem. Unless you are a first responder or involved in law enforcement, like I was when I served as a prosecutor, what happened next may seem shocking to you. The phrase was shared on Twitter at noon on October 15, 2017, and by the end of the day, it had been used more than 200,000 times. By the next day, it was up to 600,000. On Facebook, it was used by more than 4.7 million people in 12 million posts in the first 24 hours. 45% of users in the United States had at least one friend who had posted in that time period. The World Health Organization has determined that one-third of all women worldwide and 54% of American women report receiving unwanted or inappropriate sexual advances, contact, or had been victims of assault sometime in their lives. Now, this has given rise to a host of societal responses, including political speech and action, and you'll be happy to know we're not going to talk about any of that today. And you might wonder, what does all this have to do with the Bible? But of course, if you've spent any time in the Old Testament, you know that it is peppered with account after account of harrowing tales of women being abused and sacrificed and silenced by members of their own families. Tamar, who is told by her brother Absalom to keep silent when she's assaulted by their brother. Bathsheba, whose story is one of power and privacy and questionable consent. Dinah, who is the victim of both assault and an honor killing. But our focus, my focus today, is what, as Christ followers, we can say to those who live in pain and fear, who say hashtag me too, or who, regardless of the nature or origin of the trauma in their lives, say nothing, yet harbor deep scars of their pain within their bodies and within their souls. For example, our veterans and our warfighters, our first responders, women and men who on our behalf face the horrors of violence and tragedy and carry that injury deep inside them. Ultimately, within our small church family, it is extraordinarily likely that there are those among us who live with the ongoing repetitive wounds of post-traumatic stress or love someone who does. So what is our call in response? For a start of the answer, I go back to the gospel account, and I want to bring you there with me. If you go to Israel, and I hope all of you someday have an opportunity to go, and see Lake Kinneret, what we call the Sea of Galilee, you'll understand why it's called a sea. This lake is huge, and among the deepest lakes in the world. If you're in the middle of the lake, you're about 3 miles out. In daylight, you can barely catch a glimpse of the shoreline. In the dark, you can't see anything but water. That's where we find the disciples, exhausted, perhaps spent with seasickness after having battled the pounding of the contrary wind and the waves for nearly 12 hours. The disciples see Jesus, and we are told they are terrified. Well, I can imagine. Then we're told that Peter sees the Lord. Now, we have to stop here for a minute because I think Peter's often given a bit of a bad rap. He's described as impetuous and given to acting without thinking. But I think in some ways, Peter is our every person. He reminds me of the actors Jimmy Stewart or Tom Hanks. Each in their own generation engage us to identify with their character, to be where they are, to feel what they feel, whether it's as George Bailey on a bridge in Bedford Falls, or Jim Lovell hurtling through space on Apollo 13. We're invited to watch Peter carefully and to step into his shoes. We're invited into the action as if we have been on this small boat, barely moving, desperate for the morning to arrive, when we're confronted with the impossible. But in this account, we see that Peter instantly understands something, something that Mary, Jesus' mother, also understood. That is, if the Lord speaks the word, and Peter holds on to that word, something amazing will happen. Remember Mary, when Jesus was conceived in her, said to the angel, "Be it unto me according to your word." So Peter says, "Jesus, tell me to come." Peter has had a revelation. He knows that if Jesus speaks the word, he can come. When Peter steps out on the water, we are told that he sees the wind and he starts to sink. Now, in studying any biblical narrative, especially one we believe that we know really well, the first thing we have to recognize is that we're subject to the translation of the story, originally written and shared in the Greek. And I really wish I had known our pastor was going to be in the sanctuary today before I started to exposit on the Greek, but bear with me. I know it's unfair, but the common translation that we have in our Bible of this particular account is a little bit different in the original language. Another more specific translation of what Jesus says to Peter, rather than "why do you doubt," would be, "what way were you looking when you were divided?" The word "doubt" is related to the word "divided," but what Jesus said is more pointed. Peter sees the wind, which has nothing to do with why he's walking on the water. Jesus rescues him while still standing on the water and essentially asks, "What were you paying attention to? What were you looking at when you were distracted?" We all know examples of good women and men who, despite their gifts or resources, have come to ruin because they became distracted. Attention gets knocked off from the prime directive of their lives, divided by all kinds of things, some a conspiracy of the flesh, some through the temptation of the enemy, and some just by the cares and pressures of the world, which peel our attention off the command, the prime directive that gives our lives power. When we struggle with the after effects of our pain, the worst experiences, the worst days of our lives, we become distracted. If this story has no other meaning, it stands for the proposition that when something is powerful enough, like fear or sorrow or grief or regret, our attention gets distracted from our prime meaning, what we've been told to do. Psychologists tell us that multitasking is a myth, a deception. It splits our attention so that both things get less attention. There is not anything we do well distracted. God can do tremendous things in our lives unless we're distracted, in a way that makes us reluctant or fearful or lost. Our past can do that to us. Memory can do that to us. The enemy of our souls can whisper in our ears to step out of our story, to abandon our dreams, to stay trapped and isolated and afraid. Peter could walk out on the water for one reason only. Jesus had said, "Come." The word of calling, our destiny for our lives, the word of commission, the word that shapes our lives, the last word from Jesus that you heard that defines your life, that you carry in your heart. Maybe you've carried it all of your life since you've been a child. Whatever it is, no matter what has happened, no matter what or who you believe has stolen that destiny or rendered it impossible, we are told to stand on that call and carry it and focus on it and hold it before the Lord until it becomes a reality. The second part of the application for our lives is something that is not as often talked about in this passage, but has real relevance to the theme of healing today. I was introduced to this interpretation in a commentary by the author and pastor Stephen Mansfield, who went to college with me. Peter steps out of the boat, having been given the word to come, and then he sees the wind. Now, once again, being the geek I am, I'm going to bring us back to the biblical language here, which is very specific, particularly when it refers to nautical terms. What is described here in the Greek is wind on the sea, The Sea of Galilee, despite being a lake, is prone to significant storms. The winds whip through the mountains bordering on the lake and can create massive waves, 30-foot swells. Peter was a fisherman. He had been on this lake many times, and he had undoubtedly seen those storms. He knows what a bad storm feels like, but the word used to describe this wind, unlike the language used in the account in which Jesus is in the boat with the disciples, is not the term for storm. It's just wind. Peter is seeing and experiencing the wind, but he's reacting as if a storm is coming. So, as they say in sports, he's hearing footsteps. He's being reminded of something that has happened to him before by something far less dangerous. His memories are being triggered. Peter is not actually going to experience a life-threatening storm. We know that, not only because of the word that's used here, but because he's standing next to Jesus. Peter has had a traumatic experience on this lake before. And he fears it. And the voice in his head and the emotions give into that fear, and he gets distracted and he starts to sink. Often, when we have challenges because of our past pain or the trauma that we've endured, just when we begin to step out of our comfort zone, to trust in relationship, to respond to the Lord's call and where he's leading us, something triggers us to remember the past and hauls us back. Peter is not just afraid of sinking, but afraid of the storm he thinks is coming. There are times in our lives when we have to say to ourselves, or say to those in community with whom we stand as friendship armor bearers, that we are not trapped in the past, that you are not trapped in the past, that what happened to us, what we fear, is not happening now. We are promised throughout God's word that if we ask him, he will restore our souls. We need to live in the deliverance that God has for us. Let the reality of Jesus as Lord overtake the seared memories that create an alternate reality in our hearts and our minds. We all have things we don't ever want to happen again in our lives. The enemy wants us to believe that everything we fear is inevitable, and that we should step out of the story that God has ordained for us. We don't always walk in the positive deliverance we have, living in fear instead of faith. Peter is in the middle of the miraculous, the impossible, the extraordinary, but it is the fear of the past that has distracted him to what Jesus is doing before his very eyes. The Lord has put us in Peter's shoes to encourage us to let God give us the victory and walk in the full measure of it. Finally, when Peter walks up to the boat, when Jesus walks up to the boat, he says, "Take courage," and later, "Do not be afraid." But in between those two phrases, he says something incredibly significant and something that our Bibles don't give us the clearest way. Rather than, "It is I," he uses the very same phrase that he will later use in Gethsemane when approached by the crowd as he's being betrayed. He says, "I am." The name of God, past, present, and future, the God that rules the world, he's identified himself with the God who created the heavens and the earth and both the wind and the water on the lake. And Peter got it and says, "Just speak the word," because he knows who this is. When we focus on that, the Lord God, ruler of the universe, immortal, invisible God, only wise, that's the revelation that heals us. When we get our eyes fixed back upon the Lord, when we stop letting the past haunt us and return to the word he has spoken into our lives, he is going to lead us in that season, in our circumstances, and sometimes, for some of us, it's going to feel a lot like the past. Or something will happen to remind us. But we're different now, and our world is different because "I am" is in charge. God knows us from the beginning to the end. He knows our thoughts, what frightens us, and what delights us. He knows what torments us, what words and memories live as a curse in our lives. He knew that the storm on the sea was not going to be the worst day Peter would ever live, or the worst trauma that he would experience. He knew that Peter was going to witness the crucifixion of his best friend and live in the denial and shame of that moment. But he also knew that Peter had a commission, that there was a ministry for Peter to feed his sheep. He wanted Peter and us to know that whatever the circumstances, it's not like before, because I am is here. We may feel that we're surrounded by a storm and we're about to sink into some dark water in the middle of the night. But he is there and he will heal us and give us a fresh revelation of who he is. Today, we honor Tamar and Dina and Bathsheba and Leah and Sarah and women without names or faces whose role in the arc of the redemptive story was one of pain. We do that by acknowledging by whom they were redeemed. Easter is that moment of explosive, overwhelming power outside of time and space that changes their stories instantly and forever and changes ours. I'd like to close by sharing something written by a young missionary about resurrection power and healing. Full disclosure, the young missionary shares my last name. He writes, "Today, now, is a day for empty tombs. All too often, the substance of our lives are made of little moments, one after another, when our hope is challenged and our belief in the extraordinary is shut up inside an age defined by its aversion to peace. All too often, with vision darkened by our search for human decency and finding none, our expectations linger in a place with no room for eternity. We have walked the graveyard so long that to be confronted with boundless life and unmatched victory would only serve to anger what little is left in our will. And yet, we find today of all days that the tomb is empty. Not just his tomb, but every tomb we carry with us in this life that is so precious. Tombs we've buried, our fear and our rage, our addiction and our vanity and our loss. Tombs where we've been abandoned by the ones we love, as well as the tombs where we only love ourselves. And we've walked through the graveyard and seen the names scrawled onto every gravestone we encounter. We've hushed our voices in reverence for all that we've lost. But not today. But not today. Christ today is risen, and the tombs of our lives are empty for all who would hope against hope that there is more to gain. We raise our voices as one people gathered together in victory over the things we have seen and felt and endured in this lifetime. We raise our voices because reality is not always what it seems. We raise our voices because we believe, as risky as that may be, we raise our voices because maybe, just maybe, our lives are meant to be empty tombs. Today is a day for empty tombs. And we encourage everyone with a heart foolish enough to hope that we celebrate today for the victory that it is. I pray we will no longer be haunted by the past, but cycles of victory that defeat the past. Because, Jesus, you have risen. We ask that the revelation that we have of who you are will never leave our souls. You are healing. You are restoration. You are our Savior, and we worship you. Amen.